All right, let's turn to Revelation 19. While you're turning there, I'll do my book thing first because I don't want to do it after this talk. There's just four books I'll say a quick word about for the last time. God's Alphabet for Life. This is the book I did for 4 to 6 year olds with a woman from my church. It's the simplest book I've ever written, and it has meditations for every letter of the alphabet. 26 meditations for very young children. God's Alphabet for Life. Developing a Healthy Prayer Life. Did this book actually with my flesh and blood brother, with whom I'm very close, as a wonderful friend and a prayer warrior. And we looked at 31 different ways of praying in the Bible. Praying submissively, praying intercedingly, praying in a wrestling way. Things like that. It's a very simply written book. We intended it for beginning Christians, lay people. It's good for teenagers. Developing a Healthy Prayer Life. In conjunction with the theme of this conference, holiness is also something that we need to engage in by overcoming the world. We've talked a little bit about overcoming worldliness, but here is a whole book on it, which I actually did for a conference and then wrote it out later as a book. How to Overcome the World Through Faith, How to Overcome the World Through Holiness, How to Overcome the World Through Godly Piety. And then the last section of the book is actually for ministers and church leaders, Overcoming the World in Your Ministry. That's a book actually published by PNR. And then this book just came out a few weeks ago. It's in honor of Stephen Lawson, and I co-edited it with Dustin Bingy, who's Lawson's TA, and it's got chapters in here on preaching, for those of you who are preachers, by Sinclair Ferguson, Michael Haken, Conrad Mbewe, Al Mohler, Derek Thomas, Jeff Thomas, R.C. Sproul. This is a wonderful book. We actually printed a first print run of 15,000 copies of this. It's called Pulpit Aflame, and we expect to sell this to ministers all over the world. Probably about the best book I've ever seen on preaching. And it's just very accessible, looks at a whole bunch of different aspects of preaching. And if you're a preacher, I would say it is a must book for you. So Pulpit of Flame, don't pass that one by. All right, let's turn to Revelation 19. I want to just read verses 6 through 9. And let me say what a joy it's been to be with you. And in this last address, we want to end in heavenly places. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of many mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. Let's pray. Great God, as we approach this last subject in relation to holiness, and we end in glory and celestial bliss with the Son of God, we pray that the marriage between the Son and every true believer, that spiritual marriage, may move our minds, our affections, our will toward holiness. Lord, that the impact of this last address may make us yearn more to be godly, closer to thee, to live more fully for thee, that indeed, as has just been prayed, that our hearts would be thine. So bless us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, have you ever noticed that the Bible doesn't speak so much about dying and going to heaven as it does about speaking about dying and going to be with Jesus Christ. Because Christ is, after all, the sum and substance of heaven's glory. Christ is everything. Samuel Rutherford said, if you piled 1,000 heavens on top of one another, my Lord and Savior would be the centerpiece of them all. Now, there are several reasons why heaven is so focused on the Holy Savior. First reason is that you can't get to heaven without his holy saving work. Anyone who enters heaven must confess, I stand upon his merit, I know no other stand, not e'en where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Secondly, Christ is a centerpiece of heaven because in heaven, faith in Christ will become sight of Christ. Thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty. And third, heaven is Christ-centered because in heaven, every believer will be fully conformed to the image of Christ. We who believe shall be like him, and he shall be the firstborn among many brethren. What a joy it will be to be sin-free in that glorious day. What a joy it will be to have it be impossible to be un-Christ-like. And fourth, heaven is focused on Christ because his glory will always shine there. His praises will never grow old. A city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is a light thereof. But a fifth and final reason why heaven centers so much upon Jesus is because of the all-too-forgotten theme that the believer will be married, spiritually married to the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. And that theme, seldom preached about, seldom talked about, abounds in Scripture. Isaiah 54, Hosea 3, Psalm 45, Isaiah 61, Matthew 22, and several times in the book of Revelation. And here in our verses is the apex of all that the Bible has to say about being married to Christ forever. So I want to look at this theme with you of a holy heaven through a holy marriage with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll look at it in four thoughts, very simple ones. The bridegroom, or rather the wedding. Secondly, the bridegroom. Third, the bride. And then fourth, the guests. So marriage between Christ and his church, the wedding, the bridegroom, the bride, and the guests. When the Bible speaks about God's holy people here in this earth, it most commonly speaks of being betrothed to Christ or espoused to Christ. Words that basically mean the same thing, similar to our engagement period, only it's stronger than engagement. In Bible times, when you got betrothed to someone, you actually were considered married, even though it wasn't consummated yet with sexual intercourse, and you didn't live together yet. It's like a very strong engagement that you could not break. You could not break unless there was some very, very disastrous reason, compelling reason. But Joseph and Mary, for example, were espoused or betrothed to be married. And yet the angel already calls to Joseph, speaking, Mary, thy wife. So the pair were called husband and wife, and therefore to dissolve a betrothal required a formal divorce. Now Paul says that all Christians are betrothed or espoused to Jesus Christ, and they're waiting the consummation day of everlasting bliss in heaven. In fact, Paul is jealous towards the Corinthians of his espousal, of their espousal to the Lord Jesus. He puts himself in the role of a matchmaker, a marriage broker, and he says, I am jealous to keep you as chaste virgins for Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 11, 2 through 4. He says, I have betrothed you to him. You are committed to be his. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride, says Samuel Stone. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Now in Bible times, what that means is the bridegroom had to pay a dowry price to the bride's father for the bride. And Jesus, of course, has paid the bride price to his own father, the price of blood. And so if we're true believers, we are legally and inalienably belonging to Jesus. And one day we will be married with him forever. And so the Father in salvation really plays out a genuine love story between his son, the bridegroom, and his church, the bride. The covenant of grace, you see, is a marriage contract. Before the worlds were made, God the Father chose a bride for his son and drew up a marriage contract between them. And that wedding involves choice, not mutual attraction. Our Western way of thinking of marriage, we think of people getting involved and starry-eyed and full of love for each other. But that's not the way that it happened in the ancient East. In fact, often people didn't even know each other. Parents arranged weddings, and there were contracts. And usually it was initiated by one parent. And that became a contract, like Isaac and Rebekah. Rebekah never saw Isaac, but Abraham sent out a servant to fetch a wife for Isaac. We'll come back to that in our next point as well and show you the ramifications of that. But in this marriage, you see, the whole Trinity is involved. The Father has chosen his people to be a bride for Jesus. The Son has purchased his bride with his blood and death. And the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1:14, is an earnest, a down payment, a guarantee that as surely as he's working in our hearts now, surely he's given us, he himself is like an engagement ring, so surely the wedding shall take place in the final day. And so never has there been a more worthy bridegroom than Jesus Christ. Never has a man gone to greater lengths and humbled himself more and endured more or accomplished more in the great task of winning his bride than Jesus Christ. Never has a wealthy father planned a greater feast for a wedding reception than the Father in heaven. Never has a more powerful pledge been given than the pledge of the Holy Spirit to this bride. Never has a more glorious residence been prepared as a dwelling place once the bridegroom finally takes the bride. So great will be the rejoicing. Great will be the exaltation. No limit to the glory given to the Father through the Son by the Spirit on that great wedding day when Jesus Christ will come to be corporately married to all his people, as it were, in the corporate dimension, but also married, as it were, individually to every single one in a spiritual way. And so John cries out, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. So let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. This is the greatest and the only utopian marriage ever. Well, that means that this marriage will speak to us about a bridegroom and a bride and some guests. So our second thought is the bridegroom. Notice the term in our text, the marriage of the Lamb. Now, the Lamb may seem strange to you because lambs don't get married. But again, you need to remember the kind of genre that the book of Revelation is. This is not all to be taken literally. This is spiritual. Jesus Christ is the Lamb for his people because he suffers and dies for them, but he also marries them as the exalted Lord of glory. John introduces the theme of the Lamb in Revelation 5 already, saying the Lamb is worthy to open the book and open the seals, unveil the mysteries of the ages. And this Lamb, therefore, initiates in this one-sided love affair, at least to begin with, a love to his bride, to win and woo her to himself. After the bridegroom wins us to himself, of course, we love him as well. So it's one-sided marriage by initiation, two-sided marriage by consequences. We love him because he first loved us. Now, the beauty of this marriage, therefore, is not that Christ was drawn to us, or for the matter, we to him, by attraction, as I said, but it's by divine choice. You see, Christ didn't choose you, my friend, because you were so beautiful, so deserving, so meritorious. In fact, he chose you. He chose you when you were utterly unattractive, utterly undeserving, while your carnal mind was still at enmity against him. You know, I was at a conference recently, and two people wanted to take a picture with me, and the one guy was taking the picture. One of his relatives said, "You jump in the picture with us. You belong." "No, no," he said, "I'm ugly. I'm ugly. You all look good. I'm ugly. No camera can change me," he said. But you see, the beauty of grace is God takes us when we're ugly. And he makes us his children. And then he makes us his bride. Maybe the most powerful biblical example here is the example of Hosea. You remember that. God said to Hosea, "Go take a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land has committed great whoredom departing from the Lord." And as an adulteress, Gomer had had a succession of affairs. And when her youth and attractiveness were spent, she ended up in the slave market. And Hosea found her there and bought her back. Not to exact revenge on her for the rest of her life, but out of sheer love. God is saying, "You've committed spiritual adultery against me. You've sinned countless times. I want you back. I go, I suffer, I die for you. I win you over. I loved you while you were yet sinners." We believe, after all, don't we, in the justification of the ungodly, not the godly. "I came to find you when you were unfaithful, unclean, promiscuous. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end." He loves his bride to the furthest limits of love. Oh, the breadth, the height, and the depth of the love of God. It surpasses knowledge, says Paul. What that means, dear believer, is that Jesus Christ loves you beyond your wildest imagination. And has so from all eternity. And he loves you all the way to the very cross of Calvary. And there on that cross, he paid the dowry price to free you from the penalty of sin and to take away all your debts. You know, when I was 20 years ago now, I got to befriend a couple in the South here. The husband was a chiropractor, and they were just ordinary, shallow, nominal Christians, and then God saved both of them, and they took a whole year off, and they did nothing but read the Bible, read sound literature, and seek for God, and they found him with clarity, with joy. They became very robust Christians, and they began to read our literature, get our books, and so on. That's how I got to know them, and then he got cancer. And he wanted to supply for his wife well. So there's an offshore account that sounded very, very good. And he invested all his money, all his life, well over $1 million in that one offshore account because he knew he was going to die. And he did die. And I had never met him, actually. We just talked a lot on the phone. But his wife asked me to come down and do the funeral. I did that. And then she told me something. She said, my husband urged me that after he died, that I should move to Michigan and try to find a job and come under your ministry. And come to find out, she was a very qualified secretary. And so I hired her as a secretary. And she came, but she was very lonely. And she's a great secretary. She did very, very well. But then a man from Ontario came to her and wanted to court her. And she first said no, she wasn't attracted at all. But he kept persisting. And one day she came to the conclusion she would try to let him court her. And it turned into just a wonderful romance, and they got married. Now, when it came time for her to enter into a relationship with this man, she began to look at her account. She tried to withdraw some money from the offshore account, and she discovered to her horror that the whole thing was a scam. And suddenly, she was up to her neck in debt. She couldn't pay for anything. Everything was gone. From thinking she was a rich woman, she became a poor woman. And then this man found her about that same time and ended up marrying her. He was a very wealthy man. He took over all her debts. He paid everything she owed to everybody. And she was free again. And still today, they have a wonderful marriage. It's a very happy, happy thing. But you see, that's what happens when you get saved. You didn't quite realize that, well, before you got convicted of sin, that you were so in debt. But once you start, the Lord starts to deal with you, you realize, I'm in debt. And I'm the scam. And I've robbed God of his glory. And I'm up to my neck in debt. Oh, God, have mercy upon me. And Jesus comes and marries us and pays all our sin, pays all our debts in full. Freely, and we're free in Christ. The truth in Christ shall set you free. What a bridegroom. What a bridegroom. You see, what God does in salvation is he looks around for the best he could find, his own son, and he matches him up with the worst he could find, a sinner, a hell-worthy sinner like you and me. And he brings the best to the worst. And he says in his gospel love, this is my decreed marriage, the best for the worst, so that your sins become Jesus' sins and his perfect righteousness becomes yours, so that the door to hell which you have opened, he walks through and he endures the essence of hell and throws open the doors of heaven to you, that you may be united with him. What a love, what a matchmaker. God gives his only begotten son. Hell-worthy people like you and me. What an amazing thing. What an amazing thing. You know, I have one son. And pardon me, but I wouldn't give him away to any one of you. I just won't. I mean, I like you. You're not my enemies. But to give away your child? God gave his only begotten son for rebels? And enemies and sinners. No wonder John says, from what kind of world does this love come? Who can understand this kind of matchmaking love? That God would have his son marry rebels and enemies and die for them and bleed for them? What a bridegroom. Do you want a match who is honoring greatness? Well, he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Are you looking for a husband who has riches and treasures? He's got infinitely great treasures to satisfy your every desire. Are you looking for a generous heart and a spouse? Jesus Christ is willing to lay out his generosity and riches that you may have your joy to the full. You want wisdom and knowledge? He is wisdom. He is knowledge. The infinite wisdom of God shines in him. He is wisdom itself, Proverbs 8 says. Are you looking for beauty? He is altogether lovely. He is more than all the beauty of human beings and angels combined. He's seeking someone who will always love you. He's love itself. He's love that is higher than the heavens and deeper than the seas. And he will never stop loving you to all eternity. You want a husband who's honored and esteemed? He's adored by the saints and angels. Do you seek a match who will never die and never leave you a widow? He's the King, immortal and eternal. He's the resurrection and the life. Behold the Lamb of God, the bridegroom. Have you received him? Do you know him? Have you repented of your sin? Have you thrown yourself at his feet as a hell-worthy sinner and depended upon his mercy? Him now. Will you have Jesus Christ now, the Son of God, to be your Savior, to love and honor and obey from this day forth and forevermore? Will you have the Lamb of God to be your husband, the sin bearer to be your bridegroom? If you will have him, the marriage supper of the Lamb. But if you won't have him, you won't have him. And one day he won't have you. On the day of judgment, it'll be too late to seek him then. And then you will fall into the hands of the living God, unprepared. Dreadful, dreadful will that be. And so John says, hallelujah, the marriage of the Lamb is come. But he also speaks of the bride. That's my third thought. Verse 7, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Isn't that interesting? What does that mean? The bride is dressed in a special way. You see, a bride always asks, what shall I wear? Our oldest daughter got married a few years ago and has now given us our first grandchild, which is absolutely wonderful. But I remember her saying to me, Dad, what kind of dress do you think looks good on me? I want to please James. What shall I wear? She wanted even my opinion, not just her mother's. She cared about it. And she had a checklist of all the dates she was supposed to have things done. She had them all done long and before the dates. She's an organized girl. Well, that helped. But it was really her eagerness, her desire to have things done. She wanted to get married tomorrow, not 6 months from now. She could hardly wait for the wedding day. So says our text, the bride has made herself ready for the wedding day. And you see, that's what our life is to be like here. Our lives are to be preparations to be ready for the wedding day. Now, again, we're not speaking in sexual terms of physical intimacy. And so we men, we need to, and let me just say something that will clear this up. Sometimes men find it awkward to think that they're going to be the bride of Christ. Don't think that's awkward. The whole church is the bride. You see, it's the bride-bridegroom imagery of Ephesians 5. You shouldn't think of it in sexual terms. Same way when you speak about spiritual adoption, you hear often people, even pastors say, we are the spiritually adopted sons and daughters of God. You never read adopted daughters in the Bible, do you? It's adopted sons. But we understand that females are included in that because sons is used generically. Just like we say man, we mean all mankind. We mean people, male and female. So we need to have the maturity in our sex-saturated age not to think of these things in a sexual way. The bride of Christ is the people of God who are united with him with intimate bonds like marriage. In fact, better than the best marriage on earth, but not in a sexual way. And so, you see, both male and female believers in this life are to be longing for the great wedding day, longing for Christ to come on the clouds to take us to be with him where he is, longing to be united with him forever and ever. We are to be like Paul. I'm ready. I fought a good fight. My departure is at hand. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. I look forward now to the coming. And not only me, but all others as well who love his appearing. See, if you love his appearing, you long to be with him. Spurgeon said, it ought to be a daily disappointment when our Lord does not yet come. Instead of it being, as I fear it is, a kind of foregone conclusion, he won't come just yet. And Spurgeon went on to say that every morning when we get out of bed, he said, we ought to look out to the east to see if he's on his way. Yeah, such eagerness. I want to be with Jesus forever, united forever with him. John Calvin said, he who does not long for the second coming of Christ. Actually, he used the word hanker. He who does not hanker after the second coming of Christ has made little progress in the Christian life. You see, we are so earthbound. We're so materialistically enamored. We're so comfortable in our lifestyle that we've lost this longing character to the Christian life, longing to be with Jesus forever, longing to see him face to face. But the amazing thing is that Jesus longs to be face to face with us. You know, it's not just my daughter. I've pastored many couples in my life where couples have longed to be married. In fact, one young man wondered out loud on a pre-counseling visit if he and his fiance could move their wedding date up several months because he just couldn't wait that long. You see, that's the way Jesus speaks, though, himself. In Psalm 45, verse 11, the king shall greatly desire thy beauty. You see, he beautifies his bride. He adorns her with a beautiful wedding dress. And he makes her ready by his grace. It's granted to the bride to be made ready. And yet she herself makes herself ready. It's a wonderful affirmation that what happens is both in justification, we are passive and God gives it to us. In sanctification, God also gives it to us, but we also become active in making ourselves ready. Justification is monergistic. Sanctification is synergistic. We're both working on it together. And so the King of Heaven, dear believer, greatly desires you, for you are lovely in his sight. The King of Kings wants to make you the Queen of Heaven. He who rules over the whole universe will make you his queenly bride, and you will co-rule with him over what we don't know. But you will be his servant. You will be his bride. You will be his queen. And he'll take you by the hand and lead you to his paradise, his own personal garden, where you will live with him forever. And you will be happy ever after. This is a love story that is true. This is a utopian marriage. This is a marriage in which everything is better in heaven than the best thing that there ever was here on earth. I once preached on heaven in Spurgeon's Metropolitan Tabernacle, and a man came up to me afterward, and he said, you know, what you said was true, but I always have this problem when I think of heaven. I love my wife so much. I said, no, man, no way. I said, you have a better relationship with your wife in heaven than you ever had on earth because we'll recognize one another in heaven, of course. And though you won't have the sexual side of it, you have something even better. You have Christ-focused centeredness with your wife. Together, you will be exclusively focused on him. And that's the best thing that can ever be. Everything will be better in heaven than the best thing ever was on earth. This is the beauty. This is the glory of the heavenly marriage. Due to being saved by grace alone from the enormity of our sin, our intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ will be greater than what he experiences with the holy angels who've been with him in perfect holiness for thousands of years, because we will appreciate his love more than the angels, knowing what we have been delivered from. And we will have what the old divines called a beatific union with the Lord Jesus Christ, an infinite ecstasy of direct, personal, intimate, mystical union, which will allow no distance between us. And as John says, we shall behold him face to face. Oh, what a glorious thing. What a glorious thing. Old Testament says, no one shall see his face and live. New Testament says, and that eternal marriage, you'll see him face to face and you'll never have to look away again. You know, we have a couple Nigerian students in our school. And the older one came to introduce me to the younger one some months ago. And as he introduced him, the guy just kind of kept doing this to me. And the older student noticed it. He goes, no, you got that wrong, he said to his friend. You got that wrong. In Nigeria, you're not supposed to look long at the face of a teacher because that would insult him. But in America, it's an insult not to look someone in the face when you introduce him. Well, the poor guy didn't know what to do then, so he's going like this. Maybe he gives me a half a second look. But he cannot. He just cannot look me face to face. It's too much. And you see, isn't that the way you feel sometimes with Jesus? In this life, you want to get closer. You know, Rutherford said, I have blinks and glances at him. But, to just gaze upon him without any feeling of shame, to be in the brightness of his holiness without any sense of guilt. What a glorious thing it will be to be able to gaze upon him face to face without ever having to pull away, and to be as holy as he is holy, so he can look upon me and see no sin in his Jacob and no transgression in his Israel. Gaze upon me, and we will. And we will have our full, as Rutherford said, you will have your full of Christ. When I in righteousness at last, we sing in Psalm 17 in our own church, thy glorious face shall see when all the weary night is past and I awake with thee to view the glories that abide. Then I shall be satisfied. And so we are adorned, we are dressed, we are made ready to meet the bridegroom. Now, the beautiful thing about this dress is that it is adorned. It's white, sign of virginity, sign of holiness, and it's decorated. It's decorated. You know, my youngest daughter is 20 now. She works in a wedding dress store. She sells wedding dresses, and she's a seamstress. She fixes wedding dresses. She fits them for people. And one day, a lady came into the store, and she said, I've got a husband who's dying from cancer, and I want to renew my vows. But I just can't afford a wedding dress. Is there any way I can get a free wedding dress? Oh, my daughter says, I don't own this store. I mean, if I owned it, I would give you one, but I can't do that. And the lady walked away. My daughter felt just terrible. And suddenly my daughter had an idea. She ran behind the lady and she said, I'll tell you what you do. If you go to a thrift store, you can buy one for $10 and you bring it to me, and on my own time at home, I'll spend weeks and I'll adorn it. I'll put the beads on, all kinds of fancy things, whatever things go on in wedding dresses. I'll fix it up for you. And I'll make it beautiful for you. And the woman's eyes lit up, and she went and she got a wedding dress. It cost her $15, and she brought it to my daughter. My daughter spent 2 weeks on it. She was working on it every night, and she fixed it up. She fit it on the woman. It was absolutely beautiful. And the woman renewed her vows just 2 weeks before her husband died. But you see, this wedding dress, you don't even have to pay the $15 for. Isaiah 61:10 says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's covered me with his white robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. This robe of righteousness that we wear on our glorious wedding day is the realization of our imputed blamelessness and holiness through Christ. Ephesians 5:27. For he has redeemed us from sin's guilt, and he purifies us to be zealous. So on the one hand, this wedding dress is a symbol of the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, his obedience credited to us. And this is given to the bride. Did you notice that? And it is given to her to wear. So it's a gift of God. But at the same time, when it comes to sanctification, as I hinted at already, the bride is working on the dress as well. She's made herself ready. And to her was granted she should be arrayed in fine linen, white and clean. It's the righteousness of saints. But in the original Greek, it says it's the righteous deeds. That is to say, once we're justified, you see, we will go to work. We will strive for holiness. For holiness. I like what J.C. Ryle said. The man who says he belongs to Christ and yet never lifts a finger to make himself holy is deceived. The Christian life is always a getting ready life. It always means two things. It is a putting off of the old man, the old way of living, and a putting on of the new. Paul describes it this way in Colossians 3. But now you have to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communications, lie not one to another, seeing you have put off the old man with his deeds. Then verse 12, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindnesses, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. You see, God gives us grace to be made ready, but we also have to make ourselves ready in the area of sanctification. For without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. But because it's still given to us, even the sanctification is a gift of God who enables us to participate in our sanctification. So we give credit to Christ for everything, you see. He reigns over every part of our salvation, also our sanctification. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, he is made of God unto us to be our wisdom, our justification, our sanctification, our holiness, and our wisdom. You see, by his stripes, we are healed. He's in charge. Christ so loved the church, Ephesians 5, and gave himself for it that he might sanctify her and cleanse her with a washing of water by the word, that he might present it, her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Hallelujah. The Lamb has made herself ready. It's given to her to be clothed in white, to be ready for the great day of the marriage of the bridegroom and the bride in glory. But then who are these guests? That's my last thought. If the church is the bride, then who are the guests? Surely the guests cannot be the bride, but who are they? Well, remember what I said in the last talk about individuality and corporateness. And remember what I said in this talk about the genre of the literature, the apocalyptic literature of Revelation. Yes, the bride is the guest at the same time. The guest just refers to the corporate nature of heaven, you see. Every believer is there. Every believer rejoices that every other believer is united to Christ. So there's an individuality about my communion with Christ. There's also a corporateness about my communion with Christ. And that's beautiful. And isn't that the way it is in this life already, in principle? Don't you rejoice when there are other believers with you who worship Jesus Christ in truth? And yet you recognize that there's an individuality about it. That you have a personal relationship with Christ that nobody can fully enter into. And that just makes Christ all the more glorious, because Christ has this uncanny ability, this infinite capacity to relate to every one of his children as if every one of his children is an only child, as if every one of his brides is his only bride. and at the same time to meet all the needs of all his brides, the millions upon millions. What a capacity. You know, it's in this life, we're very limited. You just can't believe. You can't believe in polygamous cultures. Can you, how they can do it? How can a man have more than one wife? I mean, how could he handle it? Every time you read about it in the Bible, I mean, you read about Jacob. And every time Leah and Rachel come in it together, Jacob is in trouble. You know, William Huntington, a 19th century writer, he said God used that polygamous marriage to sanctify Jacob because he said, in his crude way, how do you put it? He said, yeah. He said, Leah and Rachel rubbed the rust off of each other, and together they rubbed all the rust off of Jacob. I mean, it is a rough life trying to meet two women's needs at the same time. But you see, in this picture, you have something entirely different. You have an infinite Savior who can meet the needs of every one of his children with an infinite capacity. And that's why when he communes with you individually, you feel, don't you, that it's as if he's giving all his attention just to you. Just to you. That's why when you're in church and you can have 500 people sitting in church together, and when he speaks to you in a powerful way, it's as if you are the only one in church alone with him. At the same time, at another level, you're consciously aware that God is speaking to many people at the same time. There's a beautiful, infinite capacity in this bridegroom. And so there's a sense in which we're all guests at the marriage supper of the Lamb, if we're true believers. In heaven, we'll feed both with Christ and upon Christ with Christ's people. So this is a glorious thing. What a wonderful thing it is to feast with Christ in heaven, to have an intimacy that can only be compared to that between a husband and a wife, and yet far surpassing that altogether. To have the best husband there ever was, or ever is, or ever could be. You know, I'll never forget the day that I was driving with my oldest daughter, and she was engaged. She's all excited about James. And at one point, as we're driving down the road, she turned and looked at me. She said, Dad, I can't believe he really wants to marry me. He's so special. And on top of that, he's far too handsome. And she looked at me and she goes, Dad, I got a man that's even better than you are. And I said, honey, that's the way it ought to be. That's the way it ought to be. And you see, in heaven, every single believer will say, will feel deep in his heart, I've got the perfect husband. I can't believe it. What an amazing, amazing, amazing bridegroom. My lamb, my bridegroom, my husband, my friend, my Lord, my Savior, my Redeemer, my kinsman, my elder brother. Hallelujah! You will be overwhelmed with the beauty and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've heard the story of William Montague Dyke, I'm sure. It's a well-known illustration. Steve Lawson talks about it in his Heaven Help Us book. And William Montague Dyke was stricken with blindness at the age of 10. He was very intelligent. He went to university, then to graduate school. And in graduate school, he met a beautiful daughter of a British admiral. And the courtship soon fanned into flame and romance. And though he had never seen this woman, William fell into love with the beauty of her soul. And they became engaged. But shortly before the wedding, at the insistence of the bride's father, William agreed to have eye surgery that might or might not restore his sight. And so the doctors operated on William. But William said, I want you to do it 2 weeks before the wedding, because the bandages had to stay on 2 weeks. And he said, I want my dad to be the best man. And when my bride comes down the aisle, I want my dad to come forward and unwrap the bandages, because if I can see, I want the first thing I can see to be my bride. And that's what happened. And it was a very aristocratic body. Nobody was supposed to say a word, of course, at a wedding like that. And the father came up. Everyone's kind of tense. unwrapped the bandages, and William could see as his bride was walking down the aisle, and he just could not contain himself. He just burst out. He said, "Oh, my dear, you are far more beautiful than I ever imagined." And you see, it's going to be like that. Times 1,000 on the great day when you see Christ for the first time face to face. You've pictured, you've imagined, but oh, to see him. Oh, to see him. To be able to embrace him. You will say, like the queen said of Solomon, "The half of it was not told me." King Solomon, greater King Solomon, you are far more beautiful, far more glorious than I ever imagined. And then to meet him in perfection. What will it be? The king there in his beauty, said the lady who versified Rutherford's, "Without a veil is seen. It were a well-spent journey, though seven deaths lay between. The Lamb with his fair army doth on Mount Zion stand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. O Christ, he is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness his mercy doth expand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." Well, as I close, let me ask you the question that was asked Rebecca by Laban and Bethuel. Wilt thou go with this man? Will you say, "I will go"? Will you surrender at the feet of this perfect bridegroom? Will you forsake your father's house? Will you go and be married to the greater Isaac, the Lord Jesus Christ? And so as I close, I give you an RSVP. God gives you an RSVP. Answer to God. Will you go with this man? Will you live with him? Will you die in him? Will you spend eternity with him? Will you forever, forever rejoice in being with him? Wilt thou go with this man? He's glorious. He's worthy. I commend him to you. He's worth everything. He's worth everything. So I close with this illustration. You know, in Grand Rapids, Michigan was the birthplace of Gerald Ford. Gerald Ford, the president of the United States, grew up in Grand Rapids. Yeah. Grand Rapids is kind of proud of him. You know, there's not much. You know, when someone comes to Grand Rapids, what do? Go 40 miles away and go see Lake Michigan? There's not much special to do. But there's the Ford Museum. So that's probably the number one tourist attraction of the Frederick Meyer Gardens in Grand Rapids. Well, when Gerald Ford died, in his will, he said he wanted to be buried in Grand Rapids by the Ford Museum. And so the day that the hearse came from the airport to the museum, the hearse went down the highway. There were thousands of Grand Rapidians, and our family among them, that lined the highway side on both sides. It was amazing. I never seen people in Grand Rapids turn out for anything like this. Both sides of the highway, just filled with people, several deep. And I looked across the highway, and the other side, there's this little boy. Oh, he couldn't have been more than 10 years old. And he had a sign above his head. It was just as big as he was. And the sign, he's waving the sign back and forth. He's almost like dancing. He was so happy. "Welcome home, President Ford," the sign said. And I thought to myself, isn't that amazing? There's a boy who's so happy over welcoming home a dead body. But can you imagine? Can you imagine what it will be on that great day when you pass by rows of seraphim and cherubim, tens of thousands of holy angels and tens of thousands of numberless saints lined on the highway side, at Jesus Christ standing in the gate of the celestial city, at you walking through, and they're saying, "Welcome home, sinner, saved by grace, soul and body, forever to be married to the Lord Jesus Christ." And you will break out and say, "Hallelujah, hallelujah, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth," and you will be holy forever and forever and forever.